Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I am thankful for those who filled in for me last week. Appreciate their doing so, and appreciate the effort on their behalf to pick up with myself being in, and Eddie and James and I being in Kentucky. We enjoyed our time there. It was a congregation, I was speaking at a congregation where I spent 9 years of my life, and in an area of the country which it will always be home for me. There's something about Eastern Kentucky, Appalachian Mountains, that I start seeing coal laying on the side of the road, and it's like, I'm going home. So, don't worry, I'm not moving there. It's just home from growing up. You know what I mean. As we spend a little bit of time this morning, I encourage you to get out your Bibles or to follow along on the PowerPoint. The majority of the scriptures we will use will be on the PowerPoint. But I want to consider a question. And it seems like somewhat of a simplistic question. And yet, in view of many people's understanding of the Scriptures, it is a difficult question, apparently. And the question, very simply, is how many is one? Now, I dare say that it's not really a hard question for any of us that only have one child, as opposed to any of us that have more than one child. And yet, as is often the case, when it comes to the Scriptures, when it comes to religion, many people want to throw logic out the window and throw common sense out the window and throw what works in every other aspect of their life out the window and just believe what they want to believe. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and then we're going to delve into this question of how many is one. Paul writes the church at Ephesus, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." He begins in writing to these people, writing to these Christians. Now, understand, chapter 4 is not an entity in and of itself. Chapter 3 is the foundation for everything that is said in chapter 4. And Paul's desire that Christ dwell in these Christians, that He become a part of their lives, verse 17 of chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. So the foundation of what Paul is going to say is founded upon Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. And you skip back a verse before that, and he speaks concerning the Spirit dwelling in the inner man. And so we understand that what is stated here is built on a foundation of the unity of God together with Christ, with the Holy Spirit in us by faith. That's the foundation of this. The foundation of Christ dwelling with you, but he says, as a prisoner of Christ. He's sitting in a Roman jail, but he's writing that I'm a prisoner not to Caesar, not to Rome, but to Christ. He says, I implore you, I beg of you, walk worthy of the calling. And what calling might he be speaking of? We'll notice that a little bit later. But he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The idea of lowliness is that of humility. He says, stay with, walk worthy of the calling that you have received with humility, with gentleness, bearing long, suffering long with those who are also called with you. Those who are Christians, he says, be long-suffering, toward them, knowing that they are also striving to walk worthy of this calling, but do so with the humility of understanding that we're imperfect. But then he gives a fulfilling desire of that which he wants them to do in walking worthy. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit ties directly back to verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with His or with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He says, I desire that you be strengthened in your inner being, in your inner spirit, by the Spirit of God, so that Christ can dwell in your hearts by faith. But he says, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do we have the unity of the Spirit and the strengthening of the Spirit in the inner man? How do they come together? The strengthening of the Spirit is Christ, the Holy Spirit working with the individual Christian in their life. The unity of the Spirit is the unity that's produced through the work of the Spirit. Now you say, how does the Spirit work? That's not necessarily that which we're discussing this morning, but we'll introduce it just by making the statement, the Spirit works through the Word. What was the responsibility? What was the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century? It was the revelation of God. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 16 that He was sending the Spirit, and that when the Comforter would come, He would guide them into all truth. And then chapter 17, He says, you've received My Word, you've accepted My Word, and you are going to be sanctified through the Word of God, and you're going to proclaim that Word to others, and you're going to be one with Me as I am with God, and you're going to be one with one another as I am with God. So the point is this, the unity of the Spirit exists through the work of the Spirit, which is the Word. And it takes place, it exists between Christians when we are obedient to the Word. He says, endeavoring to keep this unity, hold on to it, to hold fast to it, to maintain it in the bond of peace. Now that is not to say that peace supersedes the unity of the Spirit. He says you keep the unity of the Spirit and you attempt to do so in the bond of peace. Peace does not come as a result of tossing out God's Word. It comes as a result of conforming to it. But then he follows this up with an illustration. We spend a great deal of time on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, oftentimes in lessons and sermons and lectureships about the seven ones that exist here in this passage, but we need to understand the seven ones are just simply a comparison. Paul is illustrating the unity of the Spirit. He's telling them just how unified Christians are to be. He says there is one body. And one Spirit, just as you are called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These seven ones are an illustration of the unity that is to exist within the body of Christ. And they are also a description, in a very real sense, of how that unity comes about. He says there is one body, a reference to the church if you go into the other passages of the book of Ephesians and Colossians, the body being equivalent to the church. He says there is one body, therefore there is one assembly, there is one ecclesia, there is one called out group that is the church. There is one Spirit, speaking in reference to the Holy Spirit, which he had just made mention of in verse 3, going back to verse 16 of chapter 3. just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man is an exclusion of any man being possible to come to the Father by any way other than Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says we are baptized into Christ. So if we're baptized into Christ, you can't get to God except through Christ. You can't get to Christ except through one baptism. So you have a baptism that puts you into Christ, and it's only through Christ that you get to the Father. He says, one hope of your calling, that hope exists solely in Christ. One Lord who is Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as Revelation declares over and over again. One faith, that is a reference to the system of faith. One baptism and one God who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, as we think back concerning this passage and just notice these seven ones that are all an illustration of the unity that is to exist within the body of Christ, that is, we are to be one with God and with one another. We spent all of 6 months on Wednesday nights discussing 1 John. That's all about being unified, having fellowship in Christ. That's what this passage is talking about. But think about these seven ones. One body in reference to the church. Are there those within the religious world, those who even claim to be Christians, who claim there is more than one church? Yes, there are. There are those who claim there is more than one body. There are also those who claim to be Christians, who claim to hold on to Christ, who claim to be following the Bible, who will say that there is not one Spirit. There are those who believe that what has been termed the oneness doctrine, that the Spirit and the Father and Christ are all actually one. They're all Jesus Christ, and so there's not three, there's one. Let me ask you this. If there's one Spirit and one Lord and one God who's the Father of all, then how many is that? Three. If my math still works. But they say there's not one Spirit separate from one Lord, separate from one God who is Father of all. There's just one. So that makes less than one Spirit. There's those who say there is more than one body, there is less than one Spirit, and there is one hope. Now wait a minute, there are some who will say, and I've even heard it from one man's lips before in doing evangelism in this city, where he said, yes, everyone's going to heaven that is a good moral person, and they're all going through Christ, whether they're Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, Christian, doesn't matter. They're all going to go to heaven, but they're just going to go through Christ. Christ is the door. They just walk through it. Doesn't matter what they believe. Now, wait a minute. The one hope is tied directly to what Jesus said, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you can get to God through any means that you want to by living a moral life without Christ, then in what way is He a way? In what way is He the truth? Because everything He said was a lie. In what way is He the life that God delivers? So there are those who say there's more than one hope. There are those who say there is less than one Lord. There are those who will not hold to Christ, the Jews. There are those who will say there is more than one faith. There is more than one way to reach God and to be obedient to His commandments. There are those who will say there is more than one baptism. There are those who will hold again the oneness doctrine, who will say there is less than one God, separate from Christ, separate from the Spirit. So the question then comes to us, just how many is 1. Let's use some other passages and investigate this concept very briefly and illustrate it, and then I believe we'll have a very clear picture. Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 21, we have one betrayer. New King James says, "Now as they were eating, he," that is Christ, "said, assuredly I say to you," that is the disciples there in the upper room, "one of you will betray me." Now you have Christ and 12 other men sitting in a room, sitting around a table, reclining at this table, and Christ says, "One of you will betray me." And we know from the other passages that they look around, they discuss amongst themselves, who is this going to be? Which one of us? They did not ask, is it going to be John, Peter, and Matthew? Why? As three, Jesus said, one. It would be unreasonable for them to say, "No, Lord, there's none of us here that is going to betray you." Why? Because he said, one of you will. Zero is less than one. Three is more than one. They weren't looking for three, and they weren't saying, "There's none of us." They knew there was one. There is one who is righteous. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, as Paul has spent time with these Christians in writing to them, emphasizing chapter 1 that he has been sent both to Jew and to Greek, to bond and to free, to circumcision and to uncircumcision. Because of his bond, his slavery, his responsibility to Christ, he is indebted to them to preach the gospel. The power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But he then goes on in verses 17 and following to emphasize that the Gentiles have gone away from God. They've rejected God. They've turned away from Him and they've made that which was God, that which should be honored as God, as an idol. And they have worshipped the creation more than the Creator. And then in chapter 2, he discusses the Jews who have been those who have been accusatory towards the Gentiles in their disobedience to God, in their throwing God away. And yet he says, "You who say that something is wrong, do you do the same thing?" And he declares the Jews to be hypocrites because of the way they've been disobedient to God and yet frowned upon the Gentiles for being disobedient to God. In chapter 3, he then asks, verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Verse 23 of this same chapter, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," is the same reiteration of what he says here in verse 9. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, the question that comes to us is, what does he mean by righteous? The idea here of righteous is going back to the viewpoint of chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is not a single person who in and of themselves can stand before God and say, "I am righteous, I don't need you." Now we must understand contextually, Paul is speaking to the exclusion of Christ. He is talking to the Jews in Rome and he's talking to the Gentiles in Rome and he's saying, "None of you can say you are righteous." There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, some have taken this passage to say that Paul is trying to emphasize that we are all born sinful. The idea of inherited sin, total depravity. It's not what Paul's talking about. Matter of fact, it doesn't even match the words that he's using. Notice, he says there is none righteous, but he says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. But it is all from a background of in and of their own self. They are not able to be righteous without God. He emphasizes in chapter 6 and verse 23 that salvation is a gift from God. No man has merited, has earned that gift. There is one who is righteous, Jesus Christ, but none other is. There is one Master. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. Following right after a passage where Jesus, in talking to His disciples, says, be ye not called Father, be ye not called Rabbi. The idea is, do not take on designations of glorification to your own honor and to your own benefit when you understand that Christ is the only Master. It is significant that when the Jews sent the guards from the temple to arrest Jesus, they came back at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and they reported to their superiors, having not arrested Jesus, there is no man who spake as this man, for he speaks as one who has authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. What was the difference between what Jesus said and the way Jesus spoke and the way they did? They spoke someone else's words. They retaught what God had said. Jesus spoke as God Himself. There is one who is to be called Master, Lord, Teacher, and it is Christ. But there is also one body, one church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, and he put all things, that is Christ, put all things under his feet, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, singular, which is his body, singular, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Question, is it natural for a head to have more than one body? No, it's not. Christ has His singular body, His church singular. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, writing to them, emphasizing and correcting their viewpoint concerning miracles, their viewpoint concerning the tongues, speaking in tongues, as well as prophesying. And he says prophesying is better because it teaches those who come in. It is able to convict those who are on the outside. But he says we all have different abilities and different gifts, speaking concerning the miraculous spiritual gifts which had been given in the first century. But his point is this. He says, for as the body is one, singular. Again, body reference to this time. The physical body, he's making an illustration between the physical body and the church. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, you have a body that it physically, your hand is not your head. You have a body which your eye does a different task than your ear, and if you didn't have an ear and had four eyes, your body wouldn't work as well. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members are of that one body. Being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ here being a synecdoche for the church. He says, this is the situation with the church. You understand with your physical body that you have one body. It is all one entity, but it's made up of various members. So the one body, church, is made up of various members. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice, again, he emphasizes the one body of Ephesians chapter 4 and the fact that we're baptized into that one body through that one baptism. Now, some have come to this passage and said, see, this is Holy Spirit baptism. It's not what he says. He says you're baptized by one Spirit into one body. But the concept of Holy Spirit baptism is being baptized into the Spirit, not into the body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So you have one body, one church, made up of many members. Now that is also not to say the concept that some have that every church, that is every denomination or every person who has a different viewpoint that wants to claim to be a church is therefore part of the church and that we're all just different members of the same universal body. Not at all. Because as you might remember, Paul says the body is one just as we are to have unity in the Spirit, which is a reference to unity in doctrine and faith. He also says there is one system of faith, Ephesians chapter 4. So you can't have different systems of faith and all be part of one body. You can't have a disunity of the Spirit and all be part of one body. We are different members individually as individual souls and Christians of one body, but we must be conformed to Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, but let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in. The Greek word there is en, E-N, or epsilon ni, actually. But that word there is just simply a generic word. It can mean in, it can mean with, it can mean into, it can mean all sorts of things. It's determined upon the concept and the context in which it is being used. But the idea is you are called in into one body. Mentioned at the beginning of the lesson when he spoke of we must walk worthy of our calling. We'd get back to it. We're here. He says you're called. You are to walk worthy of that calling, and that calling is a calling into one body, the church. So in our understanding of the calling that we have, wherein we understand that it is not a miraculous call where the Holy Spirit swoops down and at some point whispers in our ear, the calling is the gospel which leads one to obedience and puts one into the church. We are called by the gospel. We are called into one body. We are called into the church. Question. If we have been called by God into the assembly of Christ, and we are called into that body in which there is to be unity, is there ever a point at which we can tear apart the body of Christ or leave the body of Christ without forsaking the calling with which we are called? No. If you leave behind the church, you leave behind the calling, and you leave behind the gospel, and you leave behind the hope. They're intrinsically tied together. There is also one faith. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write unto you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, singular, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says this faith, this system of faith has been delivered to those who are holy, to the holy ones, to the sanctified ones, to the called out ones, to the church. It has been delivered. It is singular in its form. It is that which was determined by Christ. No one else has the authority to change it. There is one baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 speaks concerning that baptism. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Antitype of what? If you go back to verse 20, you understand he's given an illustration of Noah. And that 8 souls were saved in the ark by water. He says this is an antitype which by which, or this is a type, the antitype of which now saves us. Baptism. Not the washing or the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, if there's one baptism, not two, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that we're all through one Spirit baptized into one body, and yet it is in that one body and being put into that one body in which we are saved. And Peter says that the one baptism conforms to the being saved by water of Noah. Then how can we have Holy Spirit baptism? And why in the world, in speaking concerning Holy Spirit baptism, would Peter even conceptually think to mention the idea of the washing away of the filth of the flesh? The idea there is literally washing your hands and getting dirt off. He says that's not what baptism is for. That's not what being buried, immersed in water is all about. It's not about washing dirt off your body. Why would he even mention that if he's talking about Holy Spirit baptism? It would be absurd. The Holy Spirit covering you spiritually is not to take away the dirt and filth that's on your body. Peter, have you lost it? If baptism isn't immersion in water, this passage is ludicrous. But notice, it's not the water that saves you by itself. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the water does no good. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good conscience toward God does no good. None of them will save you without the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ can't be had without baptism. There is one judge. John chapter 12 and verse 48. In King James, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It says there's only one entity by which you will be judged. There is only one standard by which you will determine your eternal situation. It is my words. The words of Christ. The system of faith that he instituted. And the baptism which he declared. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18 through 20, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Luke chapter 24, verse 43. It is the baptism which he declared must be preached for the remission of sins to all nations. And there is one thing we lack if we're Christians. You say, I'm a Christian, I don't lack anything. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is it I lack? What is it that I need? I need to stay faithful. I need to press toward the mark for the prize. Remember, there was one body and one spirit and one hope. As a Christian, if we're faithful, the only thing we lack is the fulfillment of that hope. The fulfillment of that hope in the end of this life and eternity with the Father. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, you're outside of the one body, you're outside of the regeneration of one spirit, you are outside of the one hope, you do not have the one Lord because you have not submitted to Him, you do not have the one faith because it's a system of faith that you have rejected, and you do not have one baptism, and that means you will be totally and inextricably separated for eternity from the one God who is Father of all. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, what's left but to change, to be obedient? Because how many is one? How many options do we have? One. How many is that? It's not zero, and it's not two or more. If you're here this morning and you need to come forward for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?